Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy and gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this new day in the season of Epiphany, the season of light. The light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You have permeated our darkness. Satan tried to destroy you, the light of the world, Lord Jesus Christ. He swallowed you up in death, and you entered into his darkest darkness. And then what he could never anticipate happened. Because you are the very Son of God, very God of very God, you exploded your light within the realm of Satan, and you completely overcame his darkness so that the chains of death could not keep you bound. And you rose victorious from the death, from the grave, to conquer our death, to conquer our enemy, Satan, and to let your light shine upon us, which we have received in holy baptism into your name, most holy. That is why you now say to us, to your disciples, as recorded in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. And you say this to us because, Lord Jesus, we confess that you are the light of the world, and you permit us to be your reflections of light. May we shine brightly, and may we confess your holy name, being fed and nourished through word and sacraments constantly, and then live out what is also taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. Bless us now in our Bible study in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Linda, who's Linda? That might be Deaconess Linda, maybe. Is that
Deaconess Linda? No, that's my cousin.
That's my cousin, Deb. Welcome, yes, Linda. Linda, it's great to have you. Welcome. Okay, Galatians 5. We continue. Look at this, guys. We've just moved to a new chapter. Chapter 2. All right. Would somebody please read verses 1 to 5? Though before you do, let me just go through that, the outline. And, of course, you see the general outline for the book itself, chapters 1 and 2, Paul's qualifications or the gospel defended. Chapters 3 and 4, gospel versus legalism or the gospel explained. Chapters 5 and 6, practical application or the gospel applied. And then Roman numeral 2 is chapter 2 in detailed outline by Dr. Bowles, who's now glorified in heaven. Verses 1 through 10, at the second visit in Jerusalem, Paul was acknowledged as apostle to the Gentiles, and his gospel was considered genuine, inasmuch as Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Beyond that is 11 through 14. Paul scolds Peter. Yeah, you read it right. Paul scolds Peter for hypocrisy. This establishes freedom from ceremonial law, shows that Peter is not beneath, and shows that Paul is not beneath Peter. Then 15 through 21 is the theme of the book of Galatians, not through works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Thereby we live the new life in Christ. Amen. So today we're gonna do verses 1 through 5, the Lord permitting. And would someone please pray? Oh, and by the way, I understand, dear Linda, who has joined us today, that Sister Deb Schmidt forwarded you the electronic copy of the Bible study. Is that right?
Yes, she did, and she's my first cousin.
First cousin, Linda, first cousin,
first
great.
Cousin. Yep.
Thank you. See, Deb, you're taking good care of your first cousin. Yep. Thanks for forwarding the Bible study. That's awesome. Wonderful,
thank
wonderful.
You.
You're welcome. Okay, would somebody please read from the New American Standard Bible? This is the old one, the old version. That's the good one. Somebody please read that for us.
Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. The third major then. Okay, so the first one was 118. The second was 121. And now the next one here at 2:1, the then, as Paul tells a story. As Paul gives this important accounting of his apostolic background. Didn't happen in a corner. He's able to report it as really happening, occurring in time, space, historical continuum. Last time, we connected his first Jerusalem visit to Acts 9, 26 to 30. But in regard to Paul's Jerusalem visit mentioned here, this is another one, a different one, there is some question as to where we connected to the account in Acts. It may be the same as that mentioned at Acts 11. Okay, would somebody do the honors to read Acts 11, 25 to 30? It might be this is the second visit to Jerusalem by St. Paul. Yeah, it's 11. It's Acts 11, 25 to 30.
Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to his brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
Word of the Lord, thanks to God. Thank you, God. Can you hear me now? Can you still hear me? Can you hear me? Okay, good. Okay, got scared there. Okay, that is this occasion of delivering the gift from Antioch leads to Paul's second Jerusalem visit. The other possibility is that it is in connection to the account recorded in Acts 15. Okay, would someone now read Acts 15, 1 to 2?
Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question.
Okay, so trying to track the Galatians' chronological record of Paul's travels to Jerusalem, these are a couple places in Acts that could account for this latest then. So 2:1 continued. This is from the Concordia Self-Study Bible. This is the old one. This betrays how old this Bible study is. I wrote it 1,000 years ago. Those who hold that Galatians 2:1-10 refers to the famine visit of Acts 11, 12:25 argues that since Galatians 2:2 says that the visit mentioned there was occasioned by a revelation, it must refer to Agabus's prediction of the coming famine in Acts 11. Those who believe that Galatians 2 refers to the Jerusalem council visit of Acts 15 assert that the famine visit occurred at the time of Herod Agrippa's death in AD 44. Thus, Saul's conversion, which was 14 years earlier, we know that from Galatians 2:1, would have occurred in 30 AD, the probable year of Christ's crucifixion, which obviously seems too early, though not impossible. Verse 2:1 continued. Here I would offer the following for connecting Galatians 2 with Acts 15 and not Acts 11. Number one, the delivery of the gift from Antioch was an important mission in itself and not necessarily requiring occasion for a prolonged visit. Number two, Acts 11 and 12 says that Paul and Barnabas take John Mark with them, but Galatians 2 does not mention John Mark, but rather mentions Titus. Number three, Acts 15 is concerned with the same theological issue as Galatians 2, that is, God's grace apart from the works of the law, especially the Mosaic ceremonial law. So I'm arguing for the Jerusalem Council as recorded in Acts chapter 15 as the second significant visit that Paul mentions. 3b, verse 21 continued. Either way, Paul is traveling with Barnabas, one who encourages. We have a Barney in our congregation, Barney Wright, wonderful name. His given name was Joseph and was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. This is all about Barnabas. He was Paul's companion in his first missionary journey in Acts 13 through 14. Titus was a Gentile Christian who served as Paul's delegate to Corinth and later was left in the island of Crete to oversee the church there, as recorded in Titus 1:5. I'm going to continue. There's a lot here in 2:1, and then we'll stop after 2:1 for questions. At any rate, this is point number four. Galatians chapter 2 sets forth a different aspect of Paul's relationship to the other apostles. In chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that Paul has theological independence from the other apostles. Chapter 1. Paul did not need them to train him or to approve of him for his apostolic ministry to be legitimate. However, here in chapter 2, we see that theological concurrence is important, and Paul wants to verify this. So let me pause there for a second. Don't see this as a contradiction. In chapter 1, he's saying, Paul's saying, I didn't need the approval of the other apostles. But in chapter 2, he goes out of his way to record concurrence, because expressed agreement in the church is important. It's important that we're all confessing publicly to be on the same page as a church. But Paul gives us an example of the importance of concurrence. That is, all true apostles of Christ teach the same gospel, serve the same Lord, are of the same body of Christ. Their teaching must concur. The other apostles taught him nothing but agreed with him totally. Okay, I'm going to pause there, actually. I'm going to pause there for any questions or comments about this importance of concurrence in the body of Christ. unity. Shows unity of faith. It is the heartbeat of koinonia, fellowship, which includes common confession, right? Other comments?
They're on the right track. They're all on the right track, but because coming from different sources, they're in agreement. The exception of the circumcision.
Amen. Yeah, amen. That's very good. We're on the right track.
It's important because when you say, as Paul did, I didn't need the teaching of the other apostles, that's dangerous because that occurs today. People saying, oh, I've seen it. You know, I know it. I don't need to consult other church bodies. That's scary. So it's good that he comes around and says, but I got the concurrence.
Absolutely. Yeah, very good. Other questions or comments? Yes. Yeah.
Paul is called Saul and not Paul. Verse 30, why he is referred to as Saul and not Paul. I thought you already been Paul, like calling Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So why would that particular case that he referred to as Saul?
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. So my brain's playing around with the rule of Peter and Simon and Saul and Paul. And so I have to wake up enough to remember the distinctions between the two. So in the case of Paul, you have a new name that is, I'm just going to think out loud here. You have a new name given to him, and that Paul means little one, little. And it's significant to his message about himself. I'm the chief of sinners. The way he presents himself is one who is humble before God. So there is a distinction in the fact that on the road to Damascus, at the occasion of his seeing the bright light, which led to his conversion, he's only called Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Only Saul. And when Ananias hears about Saul coming, it's like, this is Saul who's coming. So it's significant that after the conversion, he is called Paul. Okay. If you, however, encounter something like what you have just brought up, it's simply during a transition period in terms of his public identification. It's simply stating this to say, this is the same guy. And as time goes on, he's just not called Saul at all anymore. He's only Paul. We're at a stage in history where we're connecting the two to know that we're talking about the same person.
You were just more known by doing that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Saul, you know, he was the persecutor of the church. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. That was his old identity, which is kind of from an overlapping theological perspective. According to the book of Revelation, we're given a new name. It's written on a white stone. We have a new identity. If anyone's in Christ, it's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We all have new identities now. So this history of Paul and Saul is kind of symbolic of that, you might say. Yeah, Daisy. No, that's what I was saying, that part of the road to Damascus experience and seeing the light is presenting Paul's conversion, his conversion, right? And of course, there was more that had to happen after the light, but it kicked off his conversion experience to become from Saul, who persecuted the church, to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah. Okay, picking it up at number 5. Verse 2:1 continued. This is a reminder of the importance of our Catholicity as a church. Notice the word Catholicity. It's a word that originally meant the whole loaf. We say universal church. We're not saying the Roman Catholic Church. That's another way of using the word Catholic. When we say Catholic, we mean the universal church. So it's a reminder of the Catholicity of the church. Our common confession is crucial. Confession from the Greek word, which means one word, a common single confession of faith, homologeo, there, one word, one speaking. There are not multiple confessions, but one confession. And all faithful pastors will teach and preach this common confession. And all faithful disciples will confess and share this common confession. We do not have two or three confessions of the Lord's Supper, or two or three confessions on the person of Christ or salvation, but one. This oneness was important for Paul to put forward here. He and the other apostles were one. That's a big, big deal. The word confess is all over the Bible. It's the word, again, in the original homologeo. Homo is one. Logeo is word or speak. One word that we share together, right? So when in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the apostles, who do people say that I am? And they give all kinds of confessions that are out there. Some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or this person or that person. But then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And they give the answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus, of course, says that this was not given to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, upon this confession, this one confession. So in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, the word of God says there is one Lord, one faith, one God, right? One baptism, right? The one confession, the one faith is what the Christians confess. Questions or comments? This is not my faith. It is our faith. When Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, he did not say, when you pray, pray this way, my Father who art in heaven. No, he said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. And we confess the same faith. Questions, comments? Go ahead, Al. What's on your mind?
Wow. I guess that the one of the things that is rolling around in my head is that we have a very large book called the Lutheran Confessions or the Book of Concord.
Yeah.
And are there parts of the book that you can say, oh, that is open or it's not open, or in other words, what's binding on a Christian's soul or heart to believe in that book, since we're all Lutherans?
Yeah.
Without it, I'm not Lutheran, or with it, I am Lutheran. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
Maybe too big a question.
Well, no,
right in my head.
No, one of the things that comes to mind about the question is even though the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, is so thorough, at the same time, it's really good about not diving into minutiae. For example, when we confess the creation, we don't get into theories about the days. What we emphasize is that God created the heavens and the earth. When we get into the end times, we don't get carried away with analyzing all the forms of millenarianism or there's different ways of referring to this. Chiliasm, millennialism, and millenarianism all refer to the same thing. In other words, even though the confession, Lutheran confessions are profound and elaborate strongly on the most important articles, there's a lot of minutiae that it avoids. And frankly, I think that's a fantastic quality of the Lutheran confessions. Second part of what I would say is, Take a deep breath. Take one book at a time if you want to read, for example, Luther's Large Catechism. I mean, just sublime. For example, one of the hallmarks of Luther's catechism, when he's on the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, Luther makes much to do of the fact that this is the only relationship under God that we have on planet Earth, where God is commanding us and referring back to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, that we are to not only love the person, but we are to honor the person. Now, certainly in the marriage vows, we have in our liturgical marriage ceremonies to honor each other in marriage. But in the scriptures, we are to honor our parents, because our parents represent God's authority in our lives. It was so important that back in the Pentateuch, in the civil law of Israel, if children cursed their parents, those children were to be taken to the city gates and stoned to death. That's how hollow the parental relationship was. And when you read the pastoral epistles, where Paul is describing what Timothy and Titus have to contend with in the end times, is that people will be disrespectful towards their parents. This is a fundamental characteristic of the end times. Anyway, when you read those kinds of elaborations, I just find myself going, amen, man, hallelujah, right? But it's also simple. It's a simple presentation. Third point I'll say, we make a big deal in the Lutheran Church to say there's a difference between the unnormed norm or the normative authority of our faith, which is the Holy Word of God. It's the unnormed norm. There's nothing that qualifies it. Then, in contradistinction to the Bible that is unnormed or unqualified, there is the normed norm. This is the Book of Concord, and it's here. Scripture's here. The confessions are here. So, offer those 3 points. Other questions? You know, I just can't say enough about this. We're talking about confession right now, but by the way, we get a lot of history and defending of the office of Paul in the first two chapters. Things get really juicy in chapters 3 through 6. I'm just telling you, I'm giving you a heads up. They get really, really exciting. But this background is important because he's defending his apostolic ministry. George Braylon, what's on your mind?
Oh, Pastor, anytime we bring up the word Catholic, I'm of the opinion that we are a continuation of the Western Catholic tradition, aside from Rome. As you know, as you mentioned in the Book of Concord, during the Reformation, when Luther amended all the error, he left a lot of things there. He just took out the error. And so all of those and the church fathers, we follow. So we are Catholic.
George, George, I wrote something scandalous, and I was waiting to see how much trouble I would get into back in 2007. I'm being ironic, by the way. But when I wrote for the Lutheran Difference, and I wrote God the Son back in the day, it seems like 50 years ago, I actually wrote that we are actually older Catholics than the Roman Catholic Church. I was wondering how many Roman Catholics would try to track me down and stone me. But that is the truth, brother. Before, when we were starting the class, I like to remind us that we're originally called the evangelicals. If you want to try to explain to a person what does it mean to be Lutheran, We are evangelical Catholics. We are people who emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ, who hold to the tradition of the original church. So, amen, hallelujah. See, I knew if I asked Al and George to say something, I'd get something interesting. Thank you.
Hey, Pastor.
Okay, choo-choo.
Pastor.
Yes, Pastor. Go ahead, Pastor.
May I say something regarding, as pastors, we take a vow that the confessions of the Lutheran Church, that we confess that they are true because they are in agreement with Scripture and not insofar as they agree with Scripture. That's the difference between a couple of different synods. And the other thing that I would say is that these things that we confess aren't something that the Lutherans came up with in the 16th century. It kind of touches on what you were saying, that the church has always believed, taught, and confessed these things. But the Lutherans are trying to bring the Roman Catholic Church back onto the tracks by setting these things forth again in their truth and purity. So every Lutheran Christian, if they call themselves Lutheran, would say, we confess these things because they are in agreement with the Scriptures, and not because we pick and choose which ones we want to believe, and they're open for debate.
I love that. Yeah. I love that. Your qualification reminds me of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that they also believe in the King James Version of the Bible insofar as it is not in error. So they leave the possibility for error. We don't do that. Thank you, Pastor. Okay, 2-2. This is number 6. Luther does not consider Agabus's prophecy about the famine to be the revelation Paul responded to. I agree with Luther, as there's nothing in the Galatians text to suggest this. Luther is straightforward in saying, but he went because God warned him by a special revelation and commanded him, that is Paul, to go. This is consistent with the several examples we have of God's miraculous work in and through the apostles. Recall that the Lord once commanded Abram to leave his homeland in many cases. The Lord directed Paul in special ways. See, for example, Acts 16. 2-2 continued. Luther, this does not mean that Paul was in doubt whether or not he had been or was running in vain, for he had been preaching the gospel for 18 years at this point. And the text goes on to say immediately that he had stood firm and sure all this time and had prevailed. It means rather that there were many who supposed that Paul had preached the gospel for so many years in vain because he had given the Gentiles freedom from the law. In addition, the idea was continually gaining ground that the law was necessary for justification. When he went up to Jerusalem by revelation, his purpose was to remedy this condition. This conference was to make it clear to everyone his gospel was not contrary in any way to the doctrine of the other apostles, so that in this way he could silence his opponents, who might otherwise be able to say that he was running or had run in vain. That's a very important note. And Paul mentions in chapter 2 that, you know, addressing this, had he run in vain, he wasn't expressing any kind of insecurity within himself that he needed verification and confirmation. He was addressing those who were accusing him falsely in his public ministry. Questions or comments? Anyway, you know, I know we're studying this, guys, and I didn't put this in the study, but you might be thinking, man, Paul's going out of his way to really having to set the record straight, to defend his apostolic ministry. Why is this in the Bible? let me tell you, I'm getting this urging to just say this, because if you are speaking the truth, if you are confessing the truth, you're going to be attacked in the world, and people will want you to keep your mouth shut and don't say it. Don't speak the truth. You're crazy. You're loony. You'll be accused. And this is why Paul says to Timothy, whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what, Vicar? Whoever will live, I shouldn't do this to the vicar. It's really mean. He says to Timothy, whoever will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, one word, persecuted. Will be persecuted. So the vicar is signing up to be persecuted. He is signing up to be persecuted. Deaconess signed up to be persecuted. Our deaconess, Patty Christophic, when she decided to become a deaconess, she decided that she was going to have people persecute her. And that's the way it is. It's true for disciples. It's true for all of us if you stand for the truth.
That comes across to me is there is so much temptation to water down the truth.
Yep.
And to make it powerful to non-Christians.
Yep. Exactly.
Yeah.
And Paul is showing how he simply is not going to go along with that. And he's going to speak the truth. He will defend his public apostolic ministry.
Pastor.
I'm going to get a little practical here as I'm going through this. Other comments?
Pastor, I was wondering, Paul is making this statement to the church or to the people?
Excellent question. Paul had established a relationship to the churches in the region of Galatia previously, but after he leaves them, some infiltrators come on the scene, and they are called Judaizers. They are those who are insisting that in order to be saved, one must believe in the gospel plus keep the Mosaic law. So Paul comes back to writing to the Galatians in the region of Galatia, modern-day Asia Minor or Turkey, basically, to say, who has bewitched you? Who's deceived you? Who took you out of the pure confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he's upset, and he's angry, and he says, whoever preaches a different gospel than the one I preached, let him go to hell. The Greek word is anathematized. That's what it means. Let him be condemned. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Christians in Galatia that he originally established. But because Judaizers have infiltrated them, he's also speaking to the false teachers in their midst. And he's going to get really nasty coming up here. I told you things get exciting in 3 through 6. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right now for one of them. Because they're teaching, the Judaizers are teaching, in order to be truly saved, you got to have the gospel plus keep the Mosaic law, but especially the covenant of Abraham and the perpetuation of the requirement of circumcision. So later on in this book, Paul says, I wish that those false teachers would take that knife and cut off the whole thing. That's in the Bible. That's in Galatians. So he is speaking to the church sister, and he is speaking to the false teachers that are in their midst. And he ain't messing around, man. Go ahead, Deaconess. What happened to Daisy? Did I offend her? Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, the reason why it struck me or wanted to clarify it for myself excuse me, was because so often we think the persecution only comes on the outside of the church, that, you know, we're going to be persecuted by unbelievers or by people who don't think or believe the same way we do. But so often, unfortunately, there is infiltration. There is temptation that shows itself in persecution within the church. And that's the hardest, I think, sometimes to discern or to also be aware of and wonder or make you possibly doubt, well, are you saying what is true? Because here's another Christian saying that you're not. And so it should be opportunity to sit down and examine the scriptures. But sometimes it's outright persecution. And it kind of, for me anyway, it kind of can baffle you or kind of take the wind out of you. But it's also why we need to be together, constantly in the Word, and being sure of our confession. So anyway, I just wanted to understand that Paul also had this persecution within the church, even though he understood who they were more clearly than maybe I have at times. Sure. With persecution.
So right now I feel like the Lord has, you know, the Lord takes over Bible studies and he brings us to talk about things the Spirit would have us talk about. I love what you've said. Wonderful summary, fantastic summary. I'm going to give you a couple of things right now to punctuate what Deaconess has just said. Well said, Deaconess. I'm so proud to be your brother in Christ. Number one, no particular order. I did a study in seminary on the book of Acts. And that study in seminary was to demonstrate how the book of Acts describes both external persecution of Christians, of outsiders who do not know the Lord, persecuting Christians in the church, and to demonstrate how the book of Acts describes persecution within the visible church in the book of Acts. The second point I'm going to make is that in the book of Revelation, the apocalyptic literature describes how the church will be persecuted. It gives two pillars or two references. One is the beast from the sea, and the other is the beast from the earth. The beast from the sea is the external persecution against Christians that comes from the world. The beast from the earth is the internal persecution of the visible church on planet Earth. But I'm going to save the best for last by giving you two very clear scriptures that elaborate upon what Deaconess has just said. First one is in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Romans 16, beginning at verse 17. And Vickers, soak it in, because I'm going to share with you, and I say this with heartfelt humility and joy and thankfulness. I am currently experiencing, and I don't take it for granted, the most peaceful experience within a Christian congregation, Vicar, that I have ever experienced in my entire life. This is a precious gift for us to guard in this church. Within 35 years, I've seen some doozies within the congregation. We got to take care of it. And I'm telling you, Vicar, if you ever find yourself in a congregation with the doozy stuff going on, it's discouraging, man. It's discouraging. So check this out. It's real. So Deaconess is right. Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. He's talking to the church. Okay. Now turn to Titus, please. Titus. Paul's talking to the church, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to pick it up at verse 4? Verse 4. Titus 3, beginning at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for teaching, for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. A deaconess, this is within the church, the visible church. Okay? So we're talking about it here. So you need to pray. You pray for your pastors. The most common things for pastors are pastors become power hungry. They think they're all that in a bag of chips, and they love me. I bless anyone. I hope I don't offend anybody, but sometimes people call me, well, you're the boss, and I shiver. I shiver when I hear that word. I probably never addressed this before in my time I've served this congregation, because I don't want to offend anyone who said it, probably in a very nice way. But I don't like that term, because I ain't the boss. I'm a servant of God, right? And the other thing is that, you know, all the things that are brought to the temptations to men, and pastor, we just have a district president who's arrested by federal agents, the Central Illinois District, for promotion of child pornography. It's a terrible blow to our church and the LCMS. We need to pray for our pastors, our leaders. What does the Bible say? If you think you're standing, take heed, lest you fall. So it's a good practice, if you know that warning, to get on your knees every day, if you know that. Now I'll switch gears and go, we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for each other. And especially our parish council and our elders who are serving this church and other volunteers, our vicar, our staff, Jackie and our other staff, that we serve with humble hearts. With humble hearts. The pastor is not to be quarrelsome. We were getting ready for Ash Wednesday 2 years ago, and I had taught something on the millennium, and I had shared it with a sister, and she came in here, and the first thing she said to me walking in for Ash Wednesday service was to berate me for what I had said about neo-evangelical teachers on millennialism. And I wasn't in a good mood. No. And I started to quarrel. So, yeah, that's true, but that's not good enough. It's not good enough. So I know you're saying that in compassion, because I'm like your son and you love me and you spoil me to death with avocados. But I was moved to apologize to this sister for the way I reacted. And then I got back to the fact that what I was saying was true, and we can't allow this false teaching. But that what I just said there is true of all Christians, right? I mean, is it possible for Christians in the church to actually get irritated by other Christians in the church? And when you do, you take a deep breath and you practice self-control. That's what you do. Yeah, you're not letting it spread. Right, exactly. Deaconess Christophic, thank you for blessing us. That was wonderful. Got 4 minutes. 2-2. A comment on Paul's use of the figure of speech, quote, be running or had run in vain. See also the other scriptures. Why this imagery of labor and service of Christ? Oh, I love this. This is one of the more practical points today. Paul will pick up this imagery again here in Galatians via the word race. Why is our Christian walk described as a run or a race? Connect your considerations with the theme of Galatians, the problem facing the Jerusalem Christians. This is a great point. And if you take one practical point away from you today, think about this. The Christian life is described as a race. If you're in a competition and you're in a race, you don't have time for side issues and tangents. You major in majors. You keep your eye on the prize. The Christian life is a race, and it calls for endurance. Isn't that cool? I love that. 2-3. Paul's meetings in private with the faithful apostles were one thing. The other public meetings were another matter. There were problems met in this other realm. Paul mentions now for the first time circumcision. This was what the Judaizers were requiring, the false teachers in their midst. Paul says that not even Titus, oh, this is so good, who because of his Greek background was not circumcised, he was being compelled to be circumcised. Okay? They were, however, receiving pressure. This was a problem. False brethren were insisting that something had to add to the gospel. Now, it seems like a simple issue for us as we read this, right? Here, Paul is describing this problem 2,000 years ago. We might think it archaic, no longer an issue. Who argues about circumcision in regards to the Christian faith anymore? However, this is still the fundamental problem facing the church, because the sinful flesh just changes the outward issues. In other words, the Christian church today will say something like this. Well, if you believe in the gospel and you speak in tongues, now you're really a Christian. Or if you believe in the gospel and you do and you pray for 2 hours every day, now you're truly a devout Christian. Or if you preach the gospel and you hold to the Lutheran liturgy without any deviation whatsoever, you're a true Christian. No, I'm sorry. No. For Paul, it was the outward issue of circumcision, but it was still synergism to work with God against grace alone. For Luther, it was the outward issue, fasting and rituals in his time, but it was still synergism versus grace alone. For us, it might be outward issues of charismatic gifts or whatever, name it, but it's still synergism against grace alone. Bottom line is the question, is the law necessary for justification or is it not? What's the answer? It's not, no. Test yourself, true or false. Test yourself, true or false. We are saved by living in the greatest commandment which Christ himself gave. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You're saved by keeping that. True or false? False. Woo! I heard Ken, man. Number two, we are justified by, because of faith, leading us to pray and worship God on a regular basis. False. Number three, we are declared righteous because we perform real deeds of righteousness put forth in God's word. False. Almost done. 2-4. Free and freedom are key words occurring 11 times in Galatians. To know the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, is to be free from the bondage of the law, that anything else is necessary for your salvation in Christ other than the gospel. However, to live in such freedom is offensive to anyone who claims to be a Christian, but who believes that something else is required. You will threaten their occasion for pride. However, isn't it fascinating the terminology used here? They are false brethren. They are false, quote unquote, Christians. Why even refer to them this way? Because per their public reputation, they were considered Christians. They bore the name and they were known to be such. They were associated with the church and attended the public services in God's house. But how are we warned by all of this? Our comfort is never to be in externals. but through faith in Christ alone. So on the one hand, you want to be in church to get his gifts for your faith. But on the other hand, you want to avoid the thinking like the plague that sitting in church makes you a Christian, like sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Q4, continued. Didn't these Judaizers have anything better to do than to spy? Again, the truth threatens anyone who claims the truth but lives a different version of it. You may threaten someone else's security, identity, establishment, thus it becomes worthwhile for them to spy on you and disrupt your faith. And finally, 2:5. Notice the immediate, decisive attitude Paul expresses here. He will not give in to them for a moment. Our faith and practice must be consistent. Otherwise, we compromise and enter into hypocrisy. Keep in mind that none of this says that circumcision in itself was wrong. It's an adiaphron, it's something that is neither commanded nor forbidden today. But when it became a requirement in addition to faith and grace, then it became wrong. We apply this principle to all adiaphron, to all that is not commanded and not prohibited, the word of God. Let us pray.